All right, good morning, Severn. How are we doing? Welcome to our 11 a.m. service. My name is Ryan. I want to welcome you here if you're here for the first time. Great to have you. We're actually in week 8 now of our series from the book of Galatians that we're calling Less is More. We're going to pick it up right where we left off 7 days ago. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And it says this: For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now, it's clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith, but the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is God's word. If you were here with us last week, we opened up chapter 3 in verses 1 through 9. And in that passage, the author of this letter, Paul, is highlighting this contrast between these two things that he calls the works of the law and hearing with faith, or having faith. And what he means by works of the law is trying to make yourself good enough before God. And by having faith, he means trusting Jesus to make you good enough before God, which is really what we talked about last week. At the end of that passage, kind of to make Paul's point, he brings up this real famous figure that you probably heard about. His name's Abraham. And he talks about this blessing that God had planned to make available to the entire world all the way back when he dealt with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But in that passage that we looked at last week, he didn't really elaborate on what that blessing is. That's what he does this week. So that's what this passage is about. But before Paul gets to the blessing that God has made available, he talks about this curse. And that's what I want to look at first. In verse 10, it says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it's written, everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law is cursed." Now, we're living in America in 2018, which is a very secular culture. It's a very modern culture. And when you start talking about, you know, a cursed or being cursed on a Sunday morning, that's the kind of thing that sounds very archaic and outdated and not very relevant. But I actually believe that Galatians 3 verse 10 is as relevant to the culture that you and I live in as any verse in the Bible is. What Paul is saying in verse 10 is, everything that we think we know about relating to God is wrong. What do I mean by that? When I was in the fire department, I would very often have real deep conversations with my coworkers, partly because I just like doing that. I've always kind of been that kind of guy. If you're not into that, you know, you're going to think I'm weird, I guess. But it was really easy to do in the fire department because we were around death so often. And when you see consistently people at the end of life, it's a real easy segue to begin talking with somebody about what they think comes after this life. And so I was having a conversation with a friend of mine about this one time, and just asking him what he thought about God, what he thought about, you know, life and death, heaven and hell, what's God like, how can you know him, how can you know you're right with him, would he let you into heaven? And so he explained to me that he was pretty sure God was going to let him into heaven for one reason, and one reason only, because he worked for the fire department. That's what he said. Here was his logic, and it's not as crazy sounding as it might seem. His logic was, because he worked for the fire department, he helped people. Because he helped people, he was a good person. And because he was a good person, God would let him into heaven, he thought. That way of thinking, that very, you know, linear, kind of rational, logical, A to B to C to, you know, that kind of thing, that's the way that the vast majority of people think about relating to God in our culture. It's actually, historically, it's the way that pretty much every civilization has always thought about relating to God. That's why you have, you know, historically, you know, civilizations would make sacrifices to God, you know, in order to please that God, because the thought was, well, if you can, you know, please that God, if you can do something to earn that God's favor, then, you know, you'll be good with God, he'll let you into heaven. That way of relating to God is perfectly intuitive to me. That way of relating to God makes perfect sense to me. If I'd never heard of this thing called the gospel, that's exactly what I would think. So I'm certainly not throwing rocks at that mindset. But Paul is speaking directly to people who think that way in Galatians 3, verse 10. And he's saying, if you think that way, you could not possibly be more wrong. If you think that there's anything that you can do to try to earn God's love, approval, and acceptance, not only are you a little bit off, Paul says you're under a curse. And here's what I think is so wild about this passage. Paul does not say people who don't do the works of the law are under a curse. He says the people who try to are. The people who try to save themselves with their own morality. And the reason that Paul is so passionate about this is because he was the resident expert of living and relating to God this way. Right, before he met Jesus, Paul was the poster child for working your way to heaven. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He kept the law to the nth degree, governed every area of his life by it. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, in an instant, on a dime, he repented of that way of thinking. He repented of that way of relating to God. He repented of that way of life. And he spent the rest of his life traveling the Roman Empire, writing letters that would become our New Testament, basically pleading with people to depart from that way of thinking and living. Because more than anything, he just didn't want to see anybody go down the dead-end road that he was on. And so if that way of relating to God is the wrong way, then what are we left with? Well, thankfully, this is the whole message, the whole story of the Bible tells us this, but it's really concentrated throughout the book of Galatians. Thankfully, the good news or the gospel is there's another way to live. And that way is the way of trusting Jesus. Some of you may have never heard this before, but when Christianity got off the ground, it wasn't called Christianity. Christianity is actually, it's a derogatory term that opponents of Christianity assigned to Christians, which Christians wound up kind of wearing like a badge of honor, and so the name stuck. It first got off the ground in a city called Antioch about 2,000 years ago. But when Christianity first got off the ground, it was simply called the Way, which I think sounds way cooler anyway. And I really like that term because I feel like it's a very appropriate description of what Christianity is. If you had to boil it down to one thing, that's what it is. It's a way of life. Here's what it's not. It's not a part of your life. Christianity was never meant to be boiled down to something that Christians do inside of a building for 90 minutes once a weekend. It was never meant to be something that you do when you pray before you eat, or that you feel when you feel bad and sin and you try to make up for it or anything like that. Christianity was never meant to be a part of your life. It was meant to be a brand new way of life. And it's a way of life that's unlike what any religion teaches or what any other religious leader, what any other founder of any other religion taught. It's a way of life in which instead of relying on your ability or your achievements or your morality or your piety or your decision to just say no or whatever, it's relying on Jesus and what he has done to make you right with God. It's a radically different way of going through life. That's the way. And in this passage, what Paul is doing is he's explaining what blessings are made available to us, what incredible life-altering blessings are ours the moment that we put our trust in Jesus. And so that's what we're going to look at in this passage. So if you're here and maybe you're not a Christian, but you've wondered, well, why make such a big deal about Jesus? Why do people say that it's got to be Jesus? Why, this passage of Scripture really answers that question very succinctly for you. And for those of us that have given our lives to Jesus, this passage does something that we very frequently need. It reminds us of what we have. My experience, Christians very infrequently need advice. What they need much more often than we realize is just to remember what's been done on our behalf. Amen? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So three blessings that are ours in Jesus. The first is found in verses 11 and 12. It says this: "Now it's clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them." What Paul's doing here, again, is highlighting this contrast. Only this time, it's between law and faith. And what he's saying here, when he says that no one who relies on, works of the law, meaning their ability, when he says that no one who relies on that will be justified, what he's saying by implication here is that everyone who relies on Jesus will. This is our first idea today. It's that Jesus gives us the verdict we've always wanted. When I was putting this talk together, and I had a good idea of kind of where I was going with this first idea. you know, I was thinking through how to phrase it. And the first thing I had typed out was, Jesus blesses us with forgiveness. But I scrapped that because that's not what this passage says. It actually says a whole lot more than that. But that is what so many people think. A lot of people think that all Jesus does is offer us forgiveness. Now, I don't want to speak down to that. Forgiveness is an amazing thing, but Jesus does a whole lot more for us than just offer us forgiveness. See, a lot of people think about, you know, grace, or they think about following Jesus as though the moment that you give your life to Jesus, you basically, you know, you get a mulligan for all the dumb things you did before you met him. You get a fresh start in life, you get a clean slate, and you're kind of like on spiritual probation. And if you perform well after that, God's going to be really proud of you. If not, it's not going to go well. You kind of got to come back to him with your tail between your legs, maybe get cleaned up, forgiven again. And people that relate to God that way have very little buoyancy in life. They have like a hot and cold relationship with God. You know, they really struggle with feeling like they're not good enough, or they got to work off their sin. It's like a high highs and low lows kind of way to go through life. And that betrays an imperfect understanding of exactly what happens when we put our trust in Jesus. So all of that to say this, I want to look at what this word justify really means, because I studied it for the first time this week, and it really sat me down and amazed me. And I have a feeling it might do that for somebody in God's house this morning. See, to justify someone, or the idea of justification, that's a very religious sounding term that you're not going to hear in, you know, daily conversation, but I want to look at what this word really means. To justify somebody means to show someone to be what they wish themselves to be considered. Think about that for a second. Let me say that again. To justify someone means to show someone to be what they wish to be considered. So according to that definition, everybody wants to be justified. And here's the other definition. It's to declare someone to be what they ought to be. The reason that the Bible goes out of its way to tell us that when we put our trust in Jesus, God justifies us, the reason the Bible tells us that is because God knows our hearts really needed to hear it. A little while ago, I was watching a TV show on the History Channel. It was like a reality show. And it wasn't like normal reality shows. And this one, they had a bunch of kind of average people that were sent through like a Navy SEAL training camp. And it was a really neat show. It was a really surprising show. Because when I think about like Navy SEAL training, the first thing that my mind goes to is the physical ridiculousness of that whole experience. Like, I've heard that you got to run 4 consecutive 7-minute miles, which that's not impossible. But I've heard you have to do that with boots on in the sand. That does not sound easy to me. You know, I've heard about this one element of the training period where they call it drown-proofing. That gives me anxiety just thinking about whatever that is. And I've heard people die during that, like need to be resuscitated, because you can't drown-proof a human. Like, that's impossible to do. We're susceptible to drowning. Or I've heard about this one period, you know, during the training called Hell Week, where for like a 7-day period, you get like 2 or 3 hours of sleep. And people hallucinate and fall asleep like while they're moving. It's just crazy. It's stuff that we're not meant to experience. And that's what I thought that the show would be focused on. But the instructors in the show are actual Navy SEALs. And on the first episode, the lead instructor opened up. And you could tell this was a bad man. And he said, right on the front end, he said, it's a mistake to think that SEAL training is primarily a physical thing. It's not. It's a mental thing. Because he said that our minds break a whole lot faster than our bodies do. And that show proved that hypothesis rather succinctly. All throughout this show, they would, you know, have the guys doing different PT challenges, but randomly, the instructors would kidnap one of the contestants. And when they did, they'd get him by himself, they'd put a bag over his head, they'd tie his hands behind his back, they'd throw him in the back of a van. Who signs up for this? They'd throw him in the back of a van, and they'd take him to an undisclosed facility where they'd sit him in a chair, rip the bag off their head, and they would be sitting in an interrogation room across the table from 2 Navy SEALs. And God love them, these dudes were shook when that happened to them. And these guys were not scrubs. These guys were like lifelong athletes, peak physical condition. They were probably really something where they came from. But watching these guys sit in front of these Navy SEALs, they literally were physically shaking. And there was one guy throughout the course of this show that I really, you know, I was really rooting for. Like, I don't know if you've ever watched a TV show and, like, there's that one character that you're like, yeah, that's my guy, that's my girl, you know, they got to make it. My guy didn't. I was real bummed out about it. But before he failed out, they got him. They yoked him up, and they kidnapped him, and they brought him to that interrogation room, and they started in on him. And they were, they know all the right questions to ask to really lay you bare because they really wanted to break you down before they built you up. I don't know that they ever really built anybody up. It was just a lot of tearing down. But they started asking him, you know, these questions that are like, you know, deeply personal questions, like trying to get to the core of a man. And they said, what are you doing here? You know, what's wrong with you that you would want to put yourself through this? And what's your real motive here? And what's this all about? And they broke him. They broke him, which clearly they were trained to do. And there was one specific phrase that he said when, as soon as he said the words, he broke down crying. And it really caught my attention. Case in point, it turned up being a sermon analogy like a year later. Here's what he said. He's sitting in this chair across from these two Navy SEALs, and the phrase that caused him to just weep is, he said this, I haven't been a good man. Now, I know enough to know that that thought had been rolling around his mind probably his entire life, but he'd probably never said it out loud. And when he did, for the very first time, it broke him. And in my experience, a whole lot of people feel like that. All right, let's just be honest with ourselves. Everybody's real good at putting on a mask. Everybody's real good at putting on the Sunday morning face and, you know, pretending like we're the most, you know, confident people in the world, and we don't really have any personal problems, and we're just these beacons of security. But if I've learned anything, actually the most valuable part of my education these last several years being a pastor is when I get to sit down with people one-on-one. And you know, really slip past the defense mechanisms and just have an honest conversation that may have been, for some people, the very first one they've had in years. And I have seen time after time after time, people just break as they get honest about feeling exactly the way that young man felt in front of those Navy SEALs. What I've noticed is universal to the human condition is pretty much all of us feels like we have not been the mom that we should be or the dad that we should be. Or, you know, we don't feel like a good spouse. We don't feel like a good son or daughter or just a good person. You know, to use this term, justify, we're not what we wish we were. Or we're not what we feel like we ought to be. We feel like there's something wrong with us. People go through life with an incredible amount of pain with that burden on them. But what the Bible reminds us is that the reason that we feel like something's wrong with us is because something's wrong with us. Something has been wrong with us ever since Genesis chapter 3. Because when sin entered the world, it did not just break the world, it broke people. It broke us. And what every single person has known, regardless of what front they can put up on social media, what every single one of us knows is that there's something wrong with us. That there's a fracture deep within us. We're flawed. And that if you dug around long enough in our lives, you'd find something that you didn't like. And that's what makes this promise so meaningful to me. Because what this is saying is that the moment you put your trust in Jesus, you're not just forgiven for the life that you lived, you're justified. Now here's the difference. Here's the difference. Being forgiven means you're free to go. Being justified means you're free to come home. Being justified means your Father in heaven, who presides over your life, who knows you more than your parents knew you, who knows you more than your friends know you, who knows you more than you know yourself. He sees the depths of your heart. He sees the depths of everything that you're afraid to face in yourself. To be justified before God means that God peers into the recesses of your life and declares that you are enough. He declares that there will never be inadequacy found in you. And that no matter what anyone does or whatever situation comes up, nothing will ever be able to present any form of evidence that will ever change his mind. That's the verdict that every single one of our hearts longs to hear. That's the first thing we see here. But that raises a question, if you really think about it. And the question is, well, how could God not compromise his standard and justify people who have broken his law at the same time? See, grace is an amazing thing when it's poured out on us, but think of it this way. I don't know if you've heard, but yesterday, some lunatic broke into a synagogue, killed 11 people. 11 people. 11 people simply because they were Jewish. A lunatic did this. Now imagine this. Imagine if that man stood before a judge and the judge said, well, hey, I'm feeling merciful today. You're free to go. That's not justice. That's not mercy. That's injustice. That's a farce is what that is. So how can a holy God justify sinners? And the answer to that question is found in the next verse. Where Paul says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. This is our next idea this morning. It's that Jesus gives us the life we've always wanted. When the Bible says that Christ has redeemed us, that term meant a whole lot more 2,000 years ago than it does today. What the literal definition of redeemed means here, it means through payment of a price to recover from the power of another. That's what it means to redeem something. It means through the payment of a price to recover something or someone from the power of another. And it was language that was, it referred to slavery, which was incredibly common in the Roman Empire. Right, in Paul's day, when you came into hard financial times, there was no government-funded agency to protect you, so you would just have to sell yourself and probably your family into slavery. And your only hope, if you were ever going to be redeemed from slavery, your only hope was that somebody who cared about you would hear about your situation and through payment of a price recover you from the power of your master. And what this verse is saying is that's precisely what Jesus has done for us. And there's a story in the Old Testament that really laid the groundwork for this. It's found in the book of Hosea. Not a lot of people spend a lot of time in the book of Hosea because it's a minor prophet. It's kind of sandwiched, towards the end of the Old Testament. It's only 10 pages in my Bible, and it's got a lot of poetry that's pretty difficult for us to understand. But in the story of Hosea, there's this really radical picture of the love that God has for people that they couldn't understand then, that we could really only understand when we saw Jesus at Calvary. Here's how Hosea opens up. This is an eye-catching story. You have God's prophet Hosea having God coming to him and giving him a very peculiar command. Here's what it was. Go and marry a promiscuous wife and have children of promiscuity, for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. That language is real cleaned up in our English version of the Bible, but here's what this means. God just told his prophet to marry a prostitute. God told a prophet to marry a prostitute. Now, I don't have to tell you that would have sounded a little bit strange to Hosea, because he's God's prophet. He speaks on behalf of God. He represents God to the people. So imagine the inner turmoil he's dealing with. By now, he's going to have to sabotage his own reputation and deal with all kinds of criticism and people whispering and gossiping by marrying a prostitute. Imagine what his parents said, or his siblings, or his friends said. That's what Hosea's got ahead of him. But because he was a man of God, he did exactly what God called him to do. And he married this woman. Gomer was her name. And he started a family with her, and they had 3 children. But Gomer did the unthinkable and threw Hosea's love back in his face and returned to a life of prostitution. There was really no... See, in the ancient Near East, it was a shame and honor culture. You know, your reputation was your life. If you were defamed, it was like being dead. That was a death sentence for Hosea. He just rescued a woman out of the life of prostitution. That's the bottom of the barrel in the ancient Near East. She didn't have any laws protecting her. This was a life that you could have easily ended suddenly, quickly, violently. She wouldn't have had anybody to speak up for her. Hosea rescued her from that, and she just said, no, I'm good, and went back to it. And so I'm sure Hosea is thinking at this point, all right, I don't know why God called me to be the guy, but I guess this is a picture for, what it looks like when you're unfaithful to God, and now, you've made your bed, you got to go sleep in it. But the story wasn't over, because when chapter 3 of this book opens up, God does the unthinkable. Here's what it says. Then the Lord said to Hosea, go again. Show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. And so Hosea is now faced with, something would have absolutely blown him away. He's got to go back to this woman that has humiliated him, who was right now practicing adultery, and love her again. And this was meant to be this picture of the love that God had for his people. But Hosea knew that it wasn't that simple. because Gomer had gotten herself so messed up, she was now a slave in the sex slave industry. So it wasn't like he could just go find her and take her back home to himself. This love that he would demonstrate for his adulterous bride would be an incredibly costly love. So here's what he had to do. Very next verse, it says, this is Hosea speaking first person. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. So in the ultimate act of humility, Hosea, God's prophet, had to go buy who was already his, had to go purchase a woman that according to the law in that day already belonged to him. Now I know that Hosea must have been scratching his head at the end of that story, because this story only truly makes sense when you understand it in light of what Jesus has done at Calvary, because that's what that story was meant to point forward to. For the love that God has for people who couldn't hold up their end of the deal and had practiced unfaithfulness against him. That's what the gospel really is the picture of. But the difference between Hosea and Jesus, and if you missed this, you missed the entire analogy. The difference between Hosea and Jesus is that Hosea made a payment to get his bride back. Jesus did not make a payment. Jesus became the payment. You know, so many Jewish people in Jesus' day could not wrap their mind around the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. And if you're honest, you know, that's always really confused me, because I can see Jesus and he's so clearly fulfilling all of these stories and prophecies. I've always wondered, well, why was it so hard for people to believe that this is how God decided to do things? I mean, they had Isaiah, they had, you know, Moses, they had, why couldn't they see it? There's a very specific reason why a lot of Jewish people had such a hard time believing that Jesus was the Son of God, and it's what Paul says in this verse. When Paul says, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed, he's quoting the Old Testament. Here's how it worked in the Old Testament. If you messed up badly enough, then God said that you had to be stoned to death, meaning people would surround you and throw rocks at you until you were dead. But instead of burying your body and mourning your loss and having a respectful funeral procession, they would hang your body. They would display your body publicly. And when a body was displayed, no one mourned over that body. You weren't supposed to mourn over that body, because that was an act of divine judgment. And so when people looked at a body that was hung on display like that, they looked at that body and said, okay, they're just getting what they deserved. And so Jewish people who understood the Old Testament law could not, they just couldn't make it work in their mind that Jesus could have really been the Son of God, but God would have allowed his life to end like that. They couldn't believe that the anointed of God would also be under the curse of God. But what they didn't understand is that Jesus was not on that cross for his sin, he was there for theirs. What people could not wrap their mind around in Jesus' day, and what people still have such a difficult time wrapping their minds around, what you and I have a difficult time wrapping our minds around, is that Jesus was not on the cross for his curse, he was there for ours. See, people in Jesus' day assumed that the Messiah was going to be this king, this leader that would lead them out of the oppression of the Roman Empire and restore things the way that they were. And so when they saw this servant, this rabbi, Jesus, that was washing people's feet, no, they couldn't wrap their mind around that. But understand this, Jesus did not come here to be your example. And I understand that that probably sounds really surprising to some people, but let me say this again. Jesus did not come down here to be your example. He came down here to be your substitute. Jesus did not come down here to save you by saying, become like me. He came down here to save you by becoming like you, by taking your place before God. And so Jesus did not just take away our shame, he took on our shame. He did not just take away our curse, he became our curse. And at Calvary, when he was stripped naked and ashamed and rejected and forsaken, what was happening in that moment was Jesus was redeeming us. Jesus was, through the payment of his own life, recovering us from the power of another, so that we, just like Gomer standing on the auction block in the middle of that city when Hosea found her, so that we, just like slaves in the Roman Empire, who had no hope except that someone would purchase them and redeem them, Jesus did what he did so that we could be set free and so that we could live the life that we've always wanted. And here's how Paul ends this in verse 14. This is the culmination of everything that Jesus did. This is the culmination of an idea that he's been building up to since the beginning of chapter 3. He said the purpose The purpose for all of this, the reason behind all of this, the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is our third and it's our last idea this morning. It's that Jesus gives us the relationship we've always wanted. In our culture, 2,000 years after these words were written, I think that verse 14 is the most taken for granted truth in Scripture. I really believe that. But 2,000 years ago, if you had read this as a Galatian Gentile, this would have been the most meaningful thing that Paul the Apostle could have written to you. Let me call the worship team up and the response team, and we'll wind down with this. The reason that this is so amazing, talking about this promised Spirit, is because before Jesus, God's Spirit did not dwell with man. As a matter of fact, people had good reason to be terrified of the presence of God. There's actually numerous stories in the Old Testament where people carelessly approached the presence of God and died for it. And that's why you see time and time again throughout the Old Testament, when God showed up on the scene, people were not happy. They were horrified, and they had good reason to be. Because that's the way that things were the moment that sin entered the world. And the story found in the Bible is really the story of God repairing that relationship. Before Jesus got here, the way that people interacted with God was through this temple. And there were sacrifices that you need to make, and there was a priest that needed to mediate for you. And there was even this veil, this curtain that separated this one specific room called the Holy of Holies through the part of the temple where people could walk. And really, the temple and all of the things going on around it just served as this constant, painful reminder of what people had always known, which is that there was a gap, there was a chasm between them and their God, and there was nothing that they could do to bridge it. What this passage is saying is that Jesus has bridged that gap. Because when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, one of the most amazing details surrounding Jesus' death was that when he breathed his last, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the place where people could be in the temple was torn clean in half from top to bottom. And the reason for that is because when Jesus died, so did the barrier between God and people. And now, because of the finished work of Jesus, we can have something that was never before even dreamed of in the mind of a Jew or a Gentile 2,000 years ago. We can actually have a relationship with God. And that is the relationship that we've always wanted. And the reason that I say that, I'll never forget, 12 years ago, I was working at Hollister in the Marley Station Mall, and it was right around that time that God had gotten a hold of my life, and I had this manager that I really loved. His name was Matt, and all I wanted was for Matt to come to know Jesus like I had come to know Jesus. And so we would have all these deep conversations at Marley Station Mall. I remember sitting down at China Bowl talking about the existence of God. I don't know that that's ever happened in China Bowl before or since then, but it did once. But one of the last conversations that I had with Matt was in the front room at Hollister. The room was called Dudes One. And we were talking about God. And Matt looked me in the eye. I remember how sober he looked. He said, Ryan, if there is a God, then when I stand before him, I hope he's on my side. What Galatians chapter 3, verse 14 means is that we don't have to wonder. We don't have to live in the fear of that. We can know that God is on our side. Simply because of the finished work of our Messiah, the presence of God dwells within us. No longer do we have to make sacrifices to our Father because Jesus was our sacrifice. No longer do we need a priest to go between us because Jesus is our high priest. No longer do we need to travel to a temple because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit of God. That should never stop being amazing to us. And so I just want to close speaking to two specific groups of people. If you're here today and you've never put your trust in Jesus, this passage is written to tell you what your life could be like if you will. And if you're ready to make that decision, we got a response team that would love to pray with you during this final song. But for all of us who have already put our trust in Jesus, this passage, it's not really written to tell us what to do as much as it's written to remind us of what's been done for us. And I just want you to leave here knowing this. Because of Jesus, you have the verdict you've always wanted. You have the life you've always wanted. You have the relationship that you've always wanted. What this passage is calling you to do is live like you really believe that. Live like you believe that your Father in heaven sees the depths of your heart and has declared that you are enough in his eyes. Live like you really believe that your Savior took your place before a holy God, redeeming you from the curse that you once stood under. And leave this place really understanding that the Spirit of the living God goes with you, so that no matter where God leads you, no matter how prepared or unprepared you feel for it, you're not going through it alone. The Spirit of God is inside of you, and it's all because of Jesus. That's it. That's all.